You would be opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. These three verses, verse 24 to 26, I originally had tacked on to the end of the sermon from last week. But in looking at these, it looks as though there are some implications here that are worthy of our time, specifically this morning. And so John chapter 12, I will begin reading in verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me," will honor him. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Our Father, we count it a privilege to be gathered with your people for the purpose of worshiping you today. God, indeed, the cry of our heart must be, "All glory be to your Son." God, I pray this morning as we have opened up our Bibles that you might open up our mind, open up our heart. God, that you might implant truth inside of us that we might not sin against you. And God, we do count it as a privilege to be able to lift our voices, which you have granted to us, as an offering of praise and worship back to you, our Creator God. But God, we also know that worship is a two-way conversation. So God, now we eagerly anticipate you speaking to us from your inspired word. God, I pray that the saints might be encouraged from this passage this morning. God, there are so many different things that we need to learn. And God, more so than that, there are things that we know that we must apply. God, I pray that we would take the truths that are contained inside of these three verses, that we would be mindful of the fact that these are commands that you have given to us. This is how we should live in light of what your Son has accomplished for us. This is how we should live in light of the fact that you have set your affection upon us. This is how we should live by the fact that you have granted to us the Holy Spirit that cries out, "Abba, Father," and points us towards the pathway of truth. And God, likewise, I pray for those who are this morning that are still living their life, to use the language of the Old Testament, under the sun, with only a regard to what is right in front of them. God, I pray that you might shake them out of their apathy this morning, that you might remind them of the fact that eternity is always coming. God, I pray that you would point them towards your Son as the only hope of redemption. God, I pray that you would place inside of their heart a desire to take up the cross and to follow after him wherever he may lead. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title to this sermon this morning, I don't have an official title, but if I were to title it right now on the spot, it would probably be something like this: Why You Should Hate Your Own Life. You say, "Brandon, after a long holiday, I've come all the way to the church this morning, and you've come to tell me about why I should hate my own life." That's precisely what I've come to do this morning. Now, if it was my intention to preach a sermon today that appeals to a wide audience, if it was my intention to preach a sermon that if I posted the title of it onto Facebook would garner up all sorts of interest in coming to visit our church this morning, I probably would have come up with a different title rather than "Why You Should Hate Your Own Life," for many reasons. I mean, for one thing, it's a downer. It's not a really happy title. You know, and as one certain smiling preacher tells us, there's already enough doom and gloom inside the world. There's already enough stuff in the world to be disheartened about. So why preach a sermon that is anything other than upbeat and encouraging? Why even talk about hating your own life? And for another thing, most of the time people are drawn towards sermons that answer questions that they are already asking, right? So what happens? You've got a question, you don't know the answer to it, and so you begin, you know, working on the Google machine or whatever, saying, "Well, I want to hear a sermon in regards to answering this question that I have." I would wager that most of you in this room over the past week have not asked yourself the question, "Man, how can I hate my life more effectively this week?" Right? And we know, the Christian books teach us, that building up our self-esteem should be one of the main goals of the Christian life. But here's why I believe that why hating your life is actually a good title for a sermon. It's really simple, because Jesus said we should do it. And so if Jesus says that we should do this, it seems like that would be a fitting sermon to preach. And also, it's not something that we are naturally drawn towards without thought or effort. And if Jesus has commanded us to do this, and it's not something that is our natural disposition to shift over into hating our life, the way that Jesus is referring to hating our life, then we need the encouragement to be reminded not just to do it, but what it is that we are to do. And so to do this effectively, you've got to think carefully about what Jesus is speaking about here, and we need to know how it is that we can work towards this daily in our life. Because this is not one of those things to where you do it once and you're done type of thing. This is not one of those things where you have to hate your life in the way that Jesus is speaking about it, and I promise I'll define it as the sermon goes on, Lord willing. But if Jesus says you must do this, it's not one of those things that you just hate your life initially when you begin following after Jesus Christ, and you can check that box off and you're done with that, you never have to revisit it again. It doesn't work that way. And also Jesus says that if I hate my life in this world, then I get to keep my life for all of eternity. And so this isn't just one of those type of self-help sermons that is going to help you to be able to live your best life now. No, Jesus says that you must get this right because this is in fact about your eternal destiny. And so if that is the case, and it is, we need to be very clear about what Jesus means about this and how we should apply it to our lives as those that seek to follow after him. And so we shouldn't just brush this aside as one of Jesus' teachings that, you know, is not really that important. My friends, there is not a single thing that Jesus taught in the incarnation that is not important for us. But we shouldn't brush this aside because he does repeat this message often. And whenever Jesus repeats the same message often in different parts of the Bible, then I think we do well to pay close attention to what it is that he is saying. And so he gives us a heads up towards this in verse 24. He begins by saying, truly, truly, or verily, verily. This means you need to wake up, you need to pay attention. If you've dozed off at this point in the gospel account, you need some caffeine to wake back up and pay attention to this. That's what he means. Think carefully about this because it is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, pay attention because this is important. And then he begins to speak about himself. As we talked about last week, Jesus himself in this parable that he is speaking, he is the grain of wheat which must fall to the ground and die. And if this grain of wheat does fall to the ground and dies, he will bring forth much fruit. But in this case, Jesus is also an example for us. He is speaking about himself primarily, but if we are to follow Jesus Christ wherever it is that he leads, then this ultimately has implications for us as well. And so we know from the scriptures and other portions that we are to die to ourselves if we want to bear much fruit. And so in the bearing fruit unto righteousness, the bearing fruit in keeping with repentance is dependent upon us dying to ourselves, because the gospel spreads throughout the world through death and resurrection, and the gospel and the kingdom of God mindset spreads inside of us through death and resurrection as well. So as we die to ourselves and die unto the will of God, this is what produces fruit inside of our life and a heart. And then Jesus applies it directly to us in verse 25 in the form of a Christian paradox, followed then by a motivational promise as to why you should do it in verse 26. So Jesus says this is about me, and it's also about you. This is what you should do, and this is why you should do it. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us if you've read the other gospel accounts, because Jesus teaches this very same truth in some places with this very same language with slight variations all over the Bible. For instance, in the Gospel of Mark, one that you guys should know well, we talk about it a lot around here, Jesus summons a crowd of his disciples and he says to them in the Gospel of Mark, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, that person will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adultery, adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, Jesus' point there in the Gospel of Mark is much the same as his point here in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus' words here, they apply to everyone that would follow after him and claim to be his disciple. And so he assumes that we all want to save our life. That's the assumption the Bible is working off of, is that we love ourselves. In fact, the Bible assumes that we love ourselves too much, and we do. But he assumes that our desire is to save our own lives. But he tells us that if it is your desire to save your life, then you're going to lose it. But if it is your desire to give your life away for the sake of Christ, that's how you actually save your life. It's a bit of a Christian paradox, because it would seem to me, by the natural way of reasoning, if I want to save my life, then I must primarily be concerned with saving my life. But that's not the way that it works. The one that seeks to save his life by an earthly way is ultimately going to lose his life. But if I sacrifice my life on the altar of sacrifice and worship towards God, that's how I ultimately find life and find it abundantly. And so he's talking about saving and losing our lives. And we know at this point, without me explaining it, that he's not talking about our physical life, right? We understand that. Jesus is speaking about eternal matters here, as the comment there in the Gospel of Mark shows when he talks about in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whenever Jesus returns with his army, with the host of heavens that he commands, at that point, salvation is yours if during your life you have given your life away. And so it's vitally important to understand and to apply Jesus' words here in our text. And the message here, if you want it in one sentence, is this. You should hate your life in this world because you want to follow Jesus, you want to serve Jesus, and you want to be with Jesus forever. Why should I hate my life? That's why. And so we see three points here. We see the servant's model. And so what is the servant's model? According to verse 24, is Jesus. Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. We follow after Jesus, who is our forerunner. The writer of Hebrews tells us it is Jesus. We look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that for the joy set before him endures the cross. And we follow him. And where is it that he leads us? Ultimately to the cross. Then number two, we see the servant's mandate. Verse 25, to hate our lives in this world. And then number three, the servant's motivation, verse 26, to be with Jesus and to be honored by the Father. And so number one for this morning, the servant's model. What is it that we look to? Who is it that we look to? What do we follow after? And so here in verse 24, we see by laying down his life on the cross, Jesus bears much fruit. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, Jesus at this point, he has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He has entered in, and at this point, the cross is looming in the near future. And so here, in this parable type of way, Jesus is referring to his death on the cross. He is the grain of wheat that is going to fall to the ground and die. And in his falling to the ground and dying, he is going to draw all men to himself. And in drawing all men to himself, he is going to bring forth much fruit. And by giving his life as a ransom for many, Jesus, Mark chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us, brought many sons to glory. And so he actually does accomplish the bringing forth of much fruit through his falling to the ground and dying. Or to put it the way that this passage puts it, Jesus bears much fruit by falling to the ground, by dying himself, and as a result of his sacrificial death on our behalf, we have been redeemed by his sacrifice. Now, the question is this. So if Jesus intends for us to follow after him, how far do the implications of us following the model of Jesus actually go? Well, there has to be a stopping point where we can say we can follow Jesus this far, but we can't follow him the rest of the way. Now, you may say in response to that, no, I'm going to follow Jesus as far as he went. But we can't really do that. And here's why I say that. We can never imitate Jesus in his substitutionary death for the sins of other people. We cannot be a perfect Passover lamb. We cannot bear the sins of other individuals. Jesus' death was unique in that sense because Jesus himself is unique. There was never a man that has ever died the way that Jesus died, because there has never been a man that is the type of man that Jesus was. Jesus is, right? He is incarnate deity. He is the only one that is able to bear the sins of other people and it to accomplish anything efficacious, right? I can't bear your sins, because then someone would have to bear my sins, because I'm not perfect myself. And so if I die on a cross, I can only die on a cross and bear the wrath for my sins alone. I can't do anything to atone for your sins. But Jesus Christ, He bears the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, for all of the redeemed of the Lord at that moment in time, as the perfect Passover Lamb and the substitutionary atoning one that has been sent by God because He loves us. Well, that's a place that I can't really follow after Jesus to the T, but in principle, I must. Jesus is the only God-man. He is the eternal Word of God made flesh, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, John chapter 1 teaches us. Only Jesus could do that. But in another sense, His death is an example for all of us to follow. There again, the writer of Philippians tells us that Jesus endured all of the physical punishment that He endures, not just in keeping with fulfilling the prophecies of God, that was there, but also to teach us how far we are to bear with one another in Christian love and service. You know, and during Jesus' short earthly ministry, what do we see? Jesus consistently dying to Himself to serve others. Leading up to the cross, right? Even His coming to us in the incarnation, laying aside the glory that was rightfully His, taking on the form of a servant, being born of a man, being born in that vulnerable state, enduring all of the wrath from sinners, all of the wrath from God, everything that Jesus does, even up until the point of the cross, He is laying His life down for the sake of others. And we see a graphic example of this in the next chapter, in John chapter 13, where Jesus takes a towel and wraps it around His waist, and He stoops down onto the ground, and He takes a basin of water, and He washes the disciples' nasty and dirty feet. Well, that's the job of a servant. That's not a job for a king. But Jesus does it as an example of how we are to lay aside our lives for the purpose of serving one another. John 13, verse 15. And the culmination of all of Jesus' dying to Himself was when He literally does lay down His life on the cross as our perfect sacrificial lamb. And that, the text says, is how Jesus is going to bear much fruit through death and resurrection. Right? So if our desire is to bear much fruit, if Jesus is our model and example, we can't bear someone else's sins, but everything that Jesus does in laying aside His rights and laying aside everything that belongs to Him during His incarnation for the purpose of serving others, well, that in fact is our model to follow. And Jesus brings forth much fruit in doing that. And if you desire to bear much fruit under the glory of God in your life, you will only accomplish that by using that very same model and following after Jesus Christ. You love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you actually do love your neighbor as yourself. Well, any time that you decide to love God rather than to do what your own inclination is, that's a dying to self. Any time that you seek to love your neighbor the way that you already love yourself, well, that's a dying to self that has to take place. And that dying to self is the death that must occur for much fruit to be produced. And in fact, the encouraging word for the Christian is you are going to do those things. Right, because a part of God's salvation package that He gives to you, a part of the grace that He lavishes upon you, the book of Ephesians teaches us, is that He has foreordained good works for you to walk in. Which means what? God is going to produce inside of you, through the working of the Holy Spirit and through His Word, a desire to die to self. And a part of our sanctification process as we live the Christian life is learning more and more and more how to die to self and to live unto the glory of God. Whenever we follow Jesus daily by dying to ourselves for the purpose of serving others and serving God, then the text says we're going to bear much fruit and so prove ourselves to be His disciples. Right? Just right over in John chapter 15 and in verse 8, it says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." You say, well, is the bearing of fruit, is that how I earn my status of being a disciple? No, and we'll deal with that in just a few moments. But Jesus does say one of the evidences that someone is a disciple is that they do bear much fruit. Jesus applies His example to us in verse 25. Here's number two, the servant's mandate. So we follow Jesus. He's our model. And the mandate that we follow is this. To follow Jesus, you must hate, not love, your life in this world. Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now, in the Greek text, this verse is really amazing. And the reason it's amazing is there's several different Greek words that are translated into the one English word life here inside of this verse. And the first two uses of the word life in the English version are really interesting because the first one is the word psyche, right? And we actually get all sorts of different English words from that. And the second one, and psyche, most places in the Bible. For instance, in that passage from the Gospel of Mark that we read about taking up our cross and desiring to save our soul rather than forfeit our soul, it's the very same word that is used here. And so that Greek word psyche most of the time is translated as soul. And the last usage of the English word life here is the Greek word zoe. And it refers to not just the soul, but eternal life of the soul that God gives particularly. It's speaking primarily about the fact that this is one of the characteristic marks of being created in the image of God. A part of being created in the image of God is the fact that like God, you will never have an end, right? Even if your body dies, you have a soul, an eternal spark that is going to last forever. Which, by the way, is amazing to think about, right? Unlike God, we have a Genesis point. We have not always been. You might make an argument that I have always been inside of the mind of God, but I get that. But you have a Genesis point, a point where you did not exist and now you do. God has no Genesis point. He has no beginning, right? The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, yes, he was born in the incarnation in that Bethlehem manger, but that was not the beginning of the second person of the Trinity. God has no beginning, we do, but just like God, we never have an end. That's amazing to think about. And the reason why that is so amazing to think about is because human beings don't live that way. We live and our motto is, you know, we only live once. Yeah, but you only live once, but you never actually die. Not in a spiritual sense forever. Right? And so what happens? You must make plans for eternity because you have been created for eternity. And this is the word that Jesus picks up on right here. You're not going to forfeit your soul. And if you care about your soul and you want to have life eternal with God, a life eternal that actually matters and means something, then it is only going to happen by a denial of oneself and a following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus assumes that we all want to keep our souls, we all want to keep our lives eternally. Nobody has a problem with the concept of heaven. What unbelievers have is a problem with the concept of God being there when they get there. Right? But we understand the Bible says that eternity has been set inside of the heart of man. And the reason eternity has been set inside of the heart of man is because we have been made for eternity. But here's the paradox. The way to keep that is to hate it. And the way to lose it is to love it. Also, friends, I think it's important for us to define this morning as well. This isn't just a verse that is for the super dedicated few Christians who want to take the gospel to a dangerous mission field or become martyrs for the sake of the gospel. This is not one of those verses that is only to be a life verse for someone that is willing to go into the jungle and proclaim the gospel. I would say to a certain degree that they are going to latch onto this. But this, as we see, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and die for me. That's the very same truth that Jesus is speaking about here in John chapter 12. And we understand that the taking up the cross and denying of oneself and dying to yourself daily, that is the requirement of every single disciple. And it's the same thing right here. If you desire to save your life, you are only going to save your life by accomplishing what Jesus calls here, hating your life. And I promise we'll define that in just a few minutes. But this is not something that is just for the dedicated few, the elite, the special forces Christian. No, this is for those that desire to take up their cross and to follow Jesus. This is a mandate for all who follow him. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 makes this plain. So all that follow Jesus must be in the daily process of hating their lives in this world. They are the ones that keep their lives eternally. So what does it mean to love your life in this world? And what does it mean to hate your life in this world? Well, let's look at it from both sides. First of all, to follow Jesus, you must not love your life in this world. Note three things here about loving your life in this world. First of all, number one here, loving your life in this world means living with this life only in view. You're living with only what is right in front of you in view. I'm going to make the decisions solely based upon, you know, my plan for my life. I'm going to make all the decisions for my life solely based upon my 20-year plan. I'm going to make all of the decisions in life solely based upon the fact that I only live once, so I'm going to get all that I can now and enjoy everything that I can now and just completely disregard the fact that eternity is coming. And eternity is always coming. And the fact that as human beings, you're already dwelling in eternity. We just aren't mindful of that fact. That's what Jesus means by in this world. Solomon would have used the word under the sun. They lived their life under the sun because they believed that life under the sun is all that there is, and they completely disregard the fact that everything that takes place under the sun takes place under heaven. And so it's to live as if this world is all there is. So get everything that you can now. Get all of the gusto you can now. Arise to the top now because you are only going to live one time. And so you've got to experience everything right now. You must, in fact, live your best life now. Best-selling book by the pastor of the largest church in America. The worst title for a Christian book in the history of Christian books. Live your best life now. My friends, that is so nonsensical. Let me ask you, did Jesus live his best life now as he endured hostility from sinners against him and went to the cross in his early 30s? Was that God's best life for him? Did the Apostle Paul enjoy his best life now in keeping with Joel Osteen's definition of the best life now? You don't want to be sweeping the floors. You want to own the company. You don't need to be driving a car that you have to change the oil yourself. You need to be able to pay somebody else to do that. You need to have the best and the most opulent. You're a child of the King. You deserve that. Did the Apostle Paul enjoy that type of life as he suffered beatings and imprisonment and stonings and shipwreck and frequent dangers for the sake of the gospel? Was that his best life now in comparison with what is being peddled to us now as the life that a Christian should expect? Did any of the martyrs that are enumerated in the writer of Hebrews' letter enjoy their best life then as they had their heads cut off and their bodies were cut in two? They were burned at the stake and tortured for the sake of the gospel. Was that the best life then? Why is it that the one that we are to follow, our forerunner, our Messiah, the man that is for us, the man that has gone ahead of us, our example to follow, he was born in a manger because there was no place for him. When he first begins his public ministry, the people of his own hometown try to run him off of a cliff. The Son of Man doesn't even have a rock to lay his head on. He's then crucified after being betrayed by a close friend outside of the gates of the city as a blasphemer and an enemy of the state. And we as his followers, we expect so much out of the world. Where does this come from? You know, Jesus does tell us of a man that enjoyed his best life, doesn't he? Luke chapter 12. He says of his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And all of the prosperity gospel preachers in America say, "Yes and amen." But God said to him, Luke 12, 20, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" Jesus concludes in John chapter 12, verse 21, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." My friends, those that live as if this life is all that there is, those that live as though there is not a payday because God is merciful and kind to them, those that forget that although there is not a payday at the end of every day, there is a payday someday, and they live as that principle is not true, their aim in life is to accumulate as much stuff and as much happiness and fun by the world standards that they believe is going to make them happy. And the terrible tragedy of that is that if your goal is to make yourself happy, the Bible is clear, you'll never achieve that happiness. It's another one of those paradoxes. Because genuine and lasting joy, which endures long beyond when happiness has waned, That is only found in taking up your cross and following Jesus and dying to self and enjoying the goodness and the kindness of your Master. And so the sad thing is, if you live for this life only, then it is a goal that will always be just out of reach for you. And the reason it will always be out of reach for you is because you were made for something different. Listen, friends, if you shoot at the wrong target, even if you hit it, you miss every single time. And so if you believe that it is your goal to experience all of the joy and the pleasures from the things of the world that you can, even if you get all of the things of the world, you'll never experience what you desire to experience because you were never designed by your Creator to receive your joy from those things. You were made to worship and to honor God. And as long as you worship other things, as long as you worship idols that do not love you back, you will be miserable. It's the Christian paradox. You find everything that you want in looking for it in the place where God says you'll find it. But that's when it gets hard, right? Because whenever the Bible says you must deny yourself to actually experience joy and happiness, what happens inside of your head? What happens inside of your head is the ploy of the enemy that we see all the way from the book of Genesis. Has God really said that you'll find joy and happiness in denying yourself? Nobody else is going to look out for you. You've got to look out for yourself. And obviously, if you don't have all of these things that are going to make you happy, God's not looking out for you either. God's holding out on you. Has He really said that you can't find happiness and joy in those things? It's the same lie. It's always the same lie. The motto of the inhabitants of the earth, as the book of Revelation refers to them, is "He who dies with the most toys wins." And God echoes from heaven, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." And Jesus says if he dies having only lived his life for the sake of the enjoyment of the toys, he loses. And he loses big. Secondly, loving your life in this world means living for the same things that people in the world live for. Right? How do you know if you're living or you're loving your life in this world? Well, does your life look exactly like the worldlings around you? Is there no discernible difference between you and the atheists? Is there no discernible difference between you and the pagans that worship idols? What do people without Christ live for in the world? Well, John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John has a way of words in those letters, doesn't he? "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father." Those are the things that the world lives for, but it is from the world. "The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." My friends, if greed and accumulation of the world's stuff is a temptation for you, as it is for me, and I think if you're honest, it's a temptation for you as well. It may look vastly different. For you, the accumulation of the stuff and the joy of the world may not come on four wheels, you know, with a diesel motor, and it may not come in the form of a 400-acre farm and a 4,000-square-foot house. That might not be what it is for you, but the things of the world are always drawing us because we are fallen. You know, and the centrifugal force in this fallen world is always driving us away from the center of Christ and honoring Him and worshiping Him. So however this lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, however it is that that affects you, however it is you know that that affects you, I would urge you, you need to memorize those verses. You need to do what David said and hide these words inside of your heart that you might not sin against God, because these are things that John says should not be so of His disciples. Rehearse these verses to yourself often. They are a stark reminder of the fact as to where chasing after that pathway that the rest of the world is chasing after, where it ultimately ends. This time of the year, right, we're coming off of, we're heading into Cyber Week, right? And so what happens? Your emails are being bombarded right now. Right, if you guys didn't have your phone silence right now, about every 5 seconds, somebody's email would be dinging because you've got a new message from JCPenney's and Harbor Freight and Tractor Supply and, you know, and everywhere else in the world showing you all of their wares and all of the goodies that are on sale right now. And what happens is attached to these sale prices is if you want to be happy, you need the stuff that I'm selling. Buy this stuff and it'll make your life easier. Buy this stuff and it will make your life more simple. Buy this stuff and it is going to make your life more enjoyable. Look, and I don't have a problem admitting, I like some of the stuff they're selling. You know, this is one of the, like, razor's edges of truth that someone that is a self-professed, you know, Christian hedonist in the Jonathan Edwards sense has to live by. Because sometimes this is a very fine line between enjoying the stuff and enjoying the giver of the stuff. And I don't mind admitting to you the fact that this is a line that I often cross over and I have to repent of. And sometimes, sadly, it takes way too long for me to repent of it. I am a worldly Christian in the sense that I do enjoy a lot of the things, a lot of the activities, especially the recreational activities that the world has to provide. And what I have to do is to remind myself, I cannot find my joy and happiness in that activity. I have to find it in the giver, the one that made this possible. That's hard to do sometimes. You know, this past week, me and Brother Trippensee, we went and we had a fun afternoon. And we used some things that, you know, God providentially has provided in this world to have that fun afternoon. So we rode dirt bikes around, and man, I love any type of motorcycle. I love it. I especially love jumping them and seeing how long I cannot use the front tire. This brings me great joy and happiness. Love it. We also did some long-range shooting. There's nothing like shooting a target so far away that you can shoot it, take off your earmuffs, and then listen for the report of it hitting the target. That's fun stuff. I enjoy that. What I have to be constantly reminding myself of is I can't make an idol out of these things. I have to praise God and thank Him that He has given people the ability to make this sort of thing. He's provided me with the ability to be able to have some of these things and enjoy it. Even the fellowship that we get to enjoy, we wouldn't even have that if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy. Now that's a righteous way of looking at that, but I'll confess to you, that's a razor's edge to walk on. It's dangerous, and I understand that. I like some of the stuff the world sells, and some of it does make your life more comfortable and easy to navigate. Look, having a smartphone, you know, with all of the dangers that are attached to having a smartphone, the verse that comes to mind is, surely the enemy has done this. But on the other hand, man, it's amazing to be able to stay, you know, up to date and to have conversations with people literally on the other side of the world in real time. That's amazing. You know, having a computer and a laptop and all of these things, there's a lot of danger involved with that, but it also, frankly, makes writing sermons and things a lot more simple, because my handwriting, you know, when I first started preaching even here, I wrote all of my manuscripts out by hand, and there was a lot of times when I got in the pulpit and I have no idea what that says. Can't read that. You know, this makes my life more efficient to be able to type things out and things, and I understand that, but the danger is, are we living for these things, or are we using these things as tools to be able to honor God and to worship Him? Are we worshiping the thing or the giver of the things? And that is a really, really difficult thing. You know, and I made the statement at the beginning of this point, is your life is it discernibly different than the world's? I'll confess to you that there's a lot of portions of the Christian life where externally it's not going to look much different. Because a lot of this is an internal reality of why do you do the things that you do? I mean, a lot of you work at jobs that are right alongside with unbelievers, right? My hope and prayer is that internally you're doing that work unto the Lord. You're doing it because you love God, you love your family, and you recognize I've got to provide for my family, and I'm going to do this wholeheartedly unto the Lord. Well, externally, it's probably not that much of a discernible difference between you and an unbeliever that just really likes the job that he has. But the internal heart reality is going to tell the tale. Listen, it takes resources for us to live, right? And so taking a vow of poverty and just saying we're all going to live off of, you know, this 17 acres here, we're going to sell all of our possessions and give it to the poor, and we're just going to live here and to trust in God, I'm not downplaying that mentality. But the Bible says that we are not to be of the world, but we live in this world. Right? And so we don't have the ability to just put up a fence and hunker down here and have no influence from the world at all. Well, if we have no influence from the world in that sense of not living in it, then we'll have no influence upon the world, which is what the Great Commission has called upon us to do. We live out Christianity in the world. But it's a dangerous thing, which means we always have to keep our heart in check. We've got to be on guard against loving the things of the world. Because if I love those things as opposed to doing the will of God and loving God, John says the love of the Father is not in me. Thirdly, loving your life in this world is a sure way to lose it. Right? Verse 25 says, he who loves his life loses it. That's the same thing that we see in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Which is the same as Mark chapter 8, verse 36. To gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. So there's a way to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit your soul. You don't want to fall into that trap. Let me put it to you plainly. People are crazy. We get this wrong. We pick up the wrong end of the stick every single time. Some of you might even remember this story. I wasn't born yet, and so I have to read about it, you know, from history, but it's not really that old. In 1981, some of you might remember the gentleman who was a cinematographer, had made several films, and he was a world-famous photographer as well for his still photographs. But he came up with a plan. He was going to fly into a remote region of the Alaskan wilderness for the purpose of photographing and kind of chronicling the natural beauty of the tundra. And so he takes all of these things with him. He spends a year of his life making preparation. He had all of his photo equipment, all of these extra batteries, and 500 rolls of film, you know, because this was before the digital days, several different firearms. He was loaded for bear and 1,400 pounds of provisions to help to provide for himself with what he couldn't provide for himself with the firearms. And so he goes into this, and he's making his video blog, and before it was called a blog, and he is, you know, writing down in his journal all of these different things. You know, it's amazing because the first few months of it, when you read through this thing, he's writing about just the splendor and the beauty of the wildlife and all of the you know, the tundra, and just everything is just amazing, writing about all of the northern lights and all of this amazing stuff. But then in August of that year, all of his entries begin to have a bit of a change. He writes, I think I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure. I'll find out soon. He waited, and he waited, and he waited. No one came to get him out of the tundra. And in November, he dies in a nameless valley by a nameless lake 255 miles northeast of Fairbanks, Alaska. And what happens in the investigation, trying to figure out what happened, well, that last entry told the tale, because they were asking all of his friends and family and acquaintances who was supposed to go get him. Well, this guy spends a year of his life and almost sells everything that he has to make the provisions for getting into there, but he had made no provision to be flown out of there. That's a bit short-sighted, isn't it? And yet, how many people live their lives in their entirety without making any plans for their departure to face the holy God on Judgment Day? And my friends, the statistics on death are quite impressive. You know, the statistics on being eaten by a brown bear in the Alaskan wilderness is pretty impressive, which is why he prepared himself by taking guns. But the statistics on death in general are really impressive. One out of one persons die. And so you know for certain that you're going to be departing, and you know that you're not going to be taking any of this stuff with you when you go. So why don't more people, including the Lord's people, and this is where it begins to hurt, because we're not just talking about them, why don't we think more seriously about Jesus' words there in verse 25? He who loves his life loses it. Our goals, our desires, the way we spend our time and our resources, our money, the way that we engage our family, should not be focused on this life only. Because loving your life in this world is a sure way to lose your life. Let's look at the flip side of that. To follow Jesus, you must hate your life in this world. Don't love it, but hate it. See, I mean, that's a vast difference, isn't it? Loving it and hating it. It's not just kind of like it and kind of not care about it that much. No, the Gospel of John, true to form, is black and white. This is a love and hate type thing. Now, so you may ask in response to that, I've already kind of satirized the idea of building a convent here, but am I supposed to, in response to this, become a monk and take a vow of poverty and only wear camel hair shirts and only eat saltine crackers for the rest of my life with water and never have any contact with the outside world? And should I only spend hours a day reading the Bible and singing the Psalms in Latin? I mean, is it wrong to enjoy life? What does it mean to hate my life in this world? Well, in verse 25, to hate our lives It is the very same mirror truth to denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily to follow Jesus. This is where, you know, the Bible is such a unique book, because the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible, right? And this is one of the things we love about having four different gospel accounts that cover much of the same information, is whenever we blend those things and we begin to harmonize the gospels, everything becomes much more clear. So Jesus is saying here that we must daily repudiate the self-centered life. It means living for God's glory and living for God's purpose by submitting every thought, word, and deed to Him. Dying to self means what? Loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, whenever Jesus sums up the commandments in that way and says the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, He is really summarizing every command that Jesus will ever give. What does Jesus command you to do right here? Hate your life in this world, love God. What does that look like, loving God and loving your neighbor? He's not issuing for some different command here. It means living for God's glory and His purpose by submitting everything to Him, by submitting everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, by coming to recognize in your life, if you have died to self and if you have been purchased by the price of Jesus Christ and His blood, you are no longer your own. And if all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ, which it has, then there is not a single area of your life that Jesus has not wrapped His hands around and says, it is mine. And so dying to self, hating your life in this world, is a surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. It is coming to recognize that, yes, in fact, the Bible does have something to say about everything. Why? Because all of life takes place underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything has been given to Him. Therefore, He is Lord over everything. Hating my life looks like me submitting to that principle. Here's a couple of things to consider about hating your life in this world. Number one, hating your life in this world is not the way to gain eternal life, but rather a characteristic of those that have been given eternal life. There again, I want to bring back up that point of hating your life and the bearing of fruit. Well, those are elements that are attached to the grace of God, right? And so if hating your life is in fact a good fruit that is to be bore, then the writer of Paul in Ephesians teaches us where that came from. God has foreordained those good works for us to walk in. So even the hating of our life must be a grace that has been given to us by God. And if it is a grace that has been given to us by God, then it's not something that we have earned the ability to do. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't have to earn from God the right to hate your own life. He gives you that as a grace. He gives you a new set of desires. The Puritans referred to it as the expulsive power of a new set of desires. And so God causes you to hate some things that you used to love and to love some things that you used to hate, namely your life under the sun. Whenever Jesus says in verse 25, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal, he's not describing the pathway of gaining eternal life. Now, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What else? Believe on Him. But what else do I have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's not describing the way to gain eternal life unless we understand, you know, and I'm granted, this may be what's going on in your mind, and I'm perfectly fine with this. Hating our life in this world could be described as denying all of our trust in our own good works and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. That is a massive death blow for us to bear. I understand that could be a part of this conversation, but I think rather by hating his life, Jesus is referring to the daily, lifelong process of dying to self for the purpose of living for him. You know, and that process is characteristic of all that have come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that we die to self. Why? Because the Spirit of God is inside of us, and every sin that we commit grieves the Spirit that is inside of us, and he says, that's not okay. And at that point, you come to a point of crisis where you either obey God, you repent, you submit to Him, or you say, God, I don't care. If you're not engaged in the daily battle of fighting your own selfishness and pride, my friends, you might need to ask the question, have I actually and truly repented of my sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord ever before? Because I'm not really submitting to Him as Lord right now. Secondly, Hating your life in this world means dying to selfishness in order to love others for Jesus' sake. And I think that for Jesus' sake is huge, right? We see this in places like Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 where we have that whole principle. In Ephesians chapter 4, it begins by telling us that we submit to one another out of reverence for God. Well, why do we submit to one another? Not because the one another's are so great, but we do it out of reverence for God because God is so great. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Not because your husband is so great, but because Christ is so great. Husbands, lay down your life for your wives. It's a way of submitting to your wife because you are laying everything down for her just the way that Christ gave up himself for his bride, the church. Not because your wife is so great, but because Christ is so great. Well, here, much the same principle is seen because hating your life in this world means denying our selfishness in order to love others for Jesus' sake. And Jesus is the model, right? He's the paradigm. Jesus doesn't lay down his life for us because we're so great. He does it because God is so great. And it's the same thing as taking up your cross daily to follow Jesus, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. You know, many Christians think that we hijack this language and use it in all sorts of different scenarios. And I'm not going to say it's sinful to do so, but I do want to point out some of the problems with doing so. And so what we do is we take up this language of this is my cross to bear, and we attach it to everything. We do much the same thing with the word persecution, right? There are certain things that are persecution, then there's other things that may feel like persecution that aren't really persecution. In the same way that there are crosses for Christians to bear, but not everything that makes you sad is a cross for you to bear, right? Because a lot of the times we say, well, my cross to bear is living with a difficult spouse. Or my cross to bear is having to endure this painful sickness and illness. My cross to bear is living with arthritis. Or my cross to bear is living with back pain. Or my cross to bear is living in a household where people put pineapple on pizza. My cross to bear is living in a place and having a job where I have to contend with traffic jams every day. That's my cross to bear. The difference is those things are things that have been thrust upon you, not things that you have chosen to endure. But the taking up of the cross is not an unavoidable trial that you must endure. Jesus says this is a daily activity that is elective that you must take up. There's a difference there. You know, in Jesus' day, the cross wasn't an implement of irritation. What I just described was a lot of implements of irritation. In Jesus' day, the cross was not an implement of inconvenience. Traffic jams are an inconvenience. It was not even just an implement of suffering and torture, although it includes that. The cross was an instrument of slow and torturous death. Jesus' hearers knew that a man that was taking up his cross were, for all practical purposes, a dead man walking. You pick up the cross, there's no putting it down. A man bearing his cross gave up all hope as he bore that crossbeam. He gave up all hope in the interest of the things of the world, including self-fulfillment. So what happens? A man on his way outside of the city to be crucified, you walk up to him with a checkbook and you sign his name to a check for $1 million and you hand it to him. How excited is he going to be? He's going to be dead in just a few hours. You come up to him with an all-expense-paid vacation to Italy, and you give it to him as being nailed to the cross. Who cares? What am I going to do? This is of no use to me. Don't you see I'm about to die? There's nothing I can do? Yeah, but I've also given you a new car. That's not helping me in any way. He knew that in a very short time, he would be leaving this world. He had to die to self. Because these things that would be really nice for me in one sense, they're not going to be helpful to me at all. I am about to die. Taking up your cross or hating your life in this world is coming to recognize what it is that you actually need. What it is that the people around you actually need. And it's not something that is achieved in one emotional moment of spiritual ecstasy or dedication. Right. The taking up your cross is not something that is relegated to the moment in time when you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart. That might have been the first time that you bore the weight of the cross. But if it was the last time, then the Bible is clear. You never bore that cross to begin with. You never arrive. As a Christian, you know, the Bible teaches us, you know, whenever you read about the Apostle Paul longing about heaven and talking about the return of Christ, you get the sense like he can't wait for it to happen. It is better for me to depart. It is better for me to be with you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is better for these things to happen. Why? Because fruitful labor comes hard. And Paul said, but if I remain, it means fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor is hard work. Because the whole world is going one way on the escalator. And fruitful labor means you've got to go the other way. It's against the grain. It is hard. And we never arrive at that spiritual mountaintop where you can sigh a sigh of relief and say, I'm finally there. I no longer have to die to myself. No, as the old song says, did Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. There's no shortcut. There's no quick fix. Dying to self is a painful process. I suppose if it wasn't painful, it would be called something other than dying to self. The need to hate my life, to die to self, is never finished in this life. It's a daily battle. A.T. Pearson, in his commentary, has this novel idea. He says, getting rid of the self-life is like peeling an onion, layer upon layer, and a tearful process. My friends, Jesus' death on the cross was the supreme act of love in all of human history. It was the apex of love. No greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Indeed, you are my friends if you do what I have commanded you. You know, and while, as I said, you can't die to pay someone else's sin, to the extent that you follow Jesus' example by dying to your own selfishness for the good and the sake of others, you are imitating his example of love. He lays down his life to ransom many. He lays down his life so that we would benefit. And whenever we put others' people's needs ahead of our own, whenever we put God's desires above our own, and we submit to him by submitting to others, we submit to him by loving others, we in fact are following that example of Christ's love. In other words, self-sacrifice for the other person's highest good, that is the essence of biblical love. And there's always a price to pay. Jesus paid the price with his own life. You know, I find it to be amazing in showing us that he loves us. God does not just lean over the front porch of heaven over the railing and say, I love you. But the Bible says, in this we know that God loves us, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin, which means what? Telling people, telling the church, telling the body of Christ, I love you is never enough. You show it. How do you show it? With sacrificial love. Love is a self-sacrificing commitment that seeks the highest good of the one that is loved. And I would be remiss if I did not read that verse from Ephesians 5, verse 25, where Paul specifically addresses this towards Christian husbands. And he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How do you love your wife? By laying down your life for her. It's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to John 13 and Galatians 5. Hating your life in this world means dying to selfishness in order to love others for the sake of Christ. Maybe by this point you're wondering, why would I even want to do it? That leads to number three, and briefly and finally here, the servant's motivation. If we serve Jesus and follow him, we'll bear much fruit. We'll be with him forever, and the Father will honor us. Doesn't get much better than that. You say, well, what else do I get? Jesus promises you a couple of things. A cross to die on and eternal life. Anything else you get is bonus round stuff. John chapter 12, verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Just two brief comments here. First of all, to serve Jesus, you must follow him with the goal of bearing much fruit. Jesus assumes that all of his people are going to serve him. That's the assumption, right? You have not chosen me, but I chose you, that you would bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. That's the assumption of a disciple of Christ. All who serve him are going to follow him. All that serve him are going to bear fruit. And this means obeying his teaching and commandments, of course, it means that. It means actually being a disciple. Well, what's a disciple? You say, well, a disciple is someone that has, you know, prayed a prayer, or someone that has made a decision at one point in time. Well, I don't deny that it begins at a point in time. But according to the Great Commission, a disciple is someone that has been trained up in everything that Jesus has instructed you. And so everything that Jesus has instructed you has included what you must believe. It also includes how you must behave. Actually being a disciple of Christ and following him in our thoughts and in our actions is implied here. But in the context, it especially means following him by dying to self so that we might, like Jesus, bear much fruit. And as he tells, and as he will tell the disciples in John 15, verse 16, he chose them so that they would bear that fruit. My friends, if you're saved this morning, I think to a certain degree you just want to acknowledge the simplest of truth. It's good to be saved. Sometimes we get so worried about 10 billion things in this life that we never just sit for a moment and just bask in the glory of the fact, God saved me. And it is good to be saved. But if you have been chosen by God unto salvation, if you've come to him for mercy and he's given that to you, Jesus says your purpose is that you would die to self that you might bear fruit. And here, you know, fruit refers to all the different character qualities of Christ that we are to emulate, our behavior, the service that it produces towards others, our love for God, our worship of God. And then comes the motivation, lastly here, if we serve and follow Jesus, we'll be with him forever. And the Father will honor us. That's really amazing. Because Jesus doesn't say that he will be with us forever. Although that's true. Matthew 28 verse 20 says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But rather he says that we will be with him. John chapter 14 verse 3, he promises, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Now, where I am there refers to heaven, the throne room of God. That's where Jesus is right now. That's the intermediate state before Christ returns and heaven and earth become one. And we see the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, adorned like a bride for her husband. And we discover that it's not really a place prepared for people, but a people prepared for a place. Look, I don't know if you've ever thought through this before. We talk a lot about going to heaven, and rightfully so. If any of us depart to go to be with the Lord today, we are going to be in the presence of God in heaven. But mankind was never created to live eternally in heaven. Read the book of Genesis. What were we created for? To live here on earth. That's the glory of what happens. Whenever Jesus Christ returns, it is a redemption not only of our bodies that have been affected by sin, but the whole of creation is currently in birth pains, longing for the day of redemption where everything is made new. And so, yes, to depart from this world right now is to be where Jesus is. But Jesus won't always be in heaven separated from this earth. He is going to rule and reign over all of the universe, including this earth, and we'll be with him. Jesus says, if you want to be with him, follow me. To be with Jesus throughout all of eternity is more than a sufficient reward for all of the trials and the persecution that we may go through. Paul calls it a light and momentary persecution. Now, some of these light and momentary issues that we go through, they don't seem so light and momentary when we're living them out, but in light of eternity. And on top of that, Jesus promises that the Father will honor you. You say, well, what does that mean? I have no idea. But I'm sure that we can't even imagine what all that entails. Because all the praise of men and all of the honor that people work for and work hard after in this life, they will ultimately pale in comparison to the honor that the Father will give to those that have faithfully served his Son. My friends, this verse is clear. If you desire to make the most out of your life now by using the world's methodology and what the world tells you will make you happy, even if you hit that target, you'll miss. But if your desire is to make the most of your life now and the most of your life forever by submitting to Jesus Christ and following him, then even if the world looks at you and say you're missing the target, I don't know how you could be happy in that circumstance. Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, can grant you a peace that surpasses all of the world's understanding, because you will have been living to engage the purpose for which you have been created. And whenever you use an instrument for the purpose that it was created for, not only is there less frustration in the moment, but there's more payoff in the long run. I can spread butter with a Phillips head screwdriver, but that's a terrible decision. I can also screw in a Phillips head screw with a butter knife, but that's a frustrating thing, and I'm going to mess up the head of the screw and mess up the end of the butter knife. Why? Because those things weren't made for that. The Bible is clear. You were not made for the things of this world. You weren't made to get your joy from the things of the world. And you're going to wind up damaging yourself and damaging the people around you if that's what you're after. And even if you get it, the damage that you do in getting it means that you're missing the mark. But if you take up your cross and follow after Jesus Christ, you find that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your Son whom you have sent. And you begin to recognize that that eternal spark that was placed inside of me, there's a way to enjoy that even now through the person of Christ. And the enjoyment that you have now is nowhere near what you will experience then, because no eye has seen nor ear has heard. No tongue could ever faithfully tell of the joy that is set before us in the person of Christ. Whatever it is that Christ calls on you to sacrifice, it's no sacrifice to give up what you could never keep, to gain what you can never lose.